Thanks, Kyle.
Well, Brian may only have 1 week left, but you get 2 weeks of me, for better or worse. So I'm speaking this week and then going to do like part two next week. But I'm excited to jump in. I've been at Calvary, I think anytime I speak, I share this. But I've been at Calvary since 2010 when I started as a freshman at Cal Poly. And just being in these seats Sunday mornings, as well as what God did through my life and crew, radically changed the trajectory of my life. And so I'm passionate to speak to you on this as well. Just God's word can shape, form and mold us into different people than we were 6 months ago, 6 years ago, and it transforms how we live, how we operate, everything that we do. But before we jump in, let me just pray. So would you join me? Father, it's true. It's your word that changes hearts. It's not my words. It's not clever analogies. It's your word that speaks directly to hearts and transforms them. And I pray that you would do that this morning, that we wouldn't come just to experience a worship service, but we would come to experience you, the one living God, who meets us where we're at, but takes us to a place that you can see where you're taking us, and you bring us there with you. Eternal life, but also transformation, life change here and now. And so I pray that you would do that this morning, that you'd use my words and the passages that we look at to work in us, and to change us, and to be different than just attending on a Sunday morning. Would you do more? It's your name we pray. Amen. So my dad grew up in the South, Mississippi to be exact, and it's kind of maybe as Californians, we think of Mississippi or just the whole South as the Bible Belt of the U.S., and it's easy to think that everyone there is Christian, but my dad growing up found out very, very quickly that a lot of people are Christian in title, but not in lifestyle, and were it not for two people, Lee and Sue McAllister, who intentionally lived out their calling as Christ followers and discipled people like my dad, my dad's life trajectory could be wildly different than it is today. And it was those two people who faithfully poured into him in his high school years that changed his casual cultural interest in Jesus to an undivided, completely focused following, devotion, and allegiance to Christ. It changed his life purpose. It changed how he parented. It changed what he did with the rest of his days. And what's wild is that this is a relatively normal story in the scheme of Christianity. It's individual people pouring into individual people that they might grow in relationship with God. And for all of time, God has used people to bring about his kingdom and his purposes in human lives. We may be tempted to think that it's programs or marketing or a big church service, and it can be those things, but from the dawn of time, God has used individual people to transform individual people for the rest of eternity. And he brings this hope to humanity, light to those life to those walking in darkness through people. And I think if I could trace back, not just to Lee and Sue McAllister, but all the way back, if I had record of it, I could trace all the way back to Jesus' times, how he used a string of people to eventually get the gospel to me. And you could do the same for yourself if it were fully recorded in history, because God has always been about using people to reach others. And we're talking about what happens when God's people say yes to him and take up their identity as being sent, S-E-N-T, sent, to be lights to a world that needs hope. And Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of John, right? For any of you who have been here, who've been attending, and we're, I think, in John 10-ish by now. It's taking us a while. We're grinding through it. But I want to just give you an overview for what the book of John is about. It talks about this theme repeatedly, the idea of God's people being sent. And if you need a Bible, there's some people who would give them to you freely. Without struggle, and you can take those home. If you don't have a Bible, please take it home with you. Use it, learn from it. But this book of John is one gospel account that tells the narrative story of Jesus's life. But throughout the entire book, John hits on this idea of being sent, okay? And he uses sent or its derivatives almost 60 times across the book. So he wants it to be really clear that this idea is one of the foremost that he wants to be stuck in our brains. And when we look at one of the most known verses in Scripture, well, I don't want to go to that one yet. I may be jumping ahead. But John 3:16 is one of these, right, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So there's that idea of being sent. Jesus was sent. But then in John 20, 21, towards the end of his life, this is kind of John's great commission where Jesus is leaving his disciples with kind of final words before he goes back up to heaven. And this is where he's concluding his time. He's giving them their role and their purpose now that Jesus is leaving. And he says this, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So this idea of being sent is critical if we're to walk in all that God has for us, our identity and our role as followers of Jesus. What does it mean to be sent? I referenced John 3:16. Well, first off, it just means imaging God and what he's already done. Jesus Christ came as a sent one. God wanted to announce his kingdom message, not simply through angels, though he did that, not simply through visions, not simply through revealing his truth in scripture, but by sending his son as a human to show that this is the prototype. This is the way that the world will be reached. People reaching people with this hope-filled message of Christ. And so we image Jesus, meaning we imitate him. This is what Jesus did. And if we are to be Christian or little Christ, then we image him by being sent ones to the world. It also looks like it's just part of our identity and our job description. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." As if God were making his appeal through us, we're ambassadors. We're given this beautiful, holy calling to be ambassadors. And I think the idea of ambassadors is really lost on us today because it feels more like a glorified position when like the president of the U.S. could just FaceTime anyone else or put up a Zoom link or whatever. Hey, president of Ukraine, can you hop on real quick? Like he could talk to them so rapidly. But let's go back in time when communication was not so instant as we're used to it today. When if a king wanted to send a message to another king, he would send an ambassador who literally was carrying the words of this king to another nation. And he would go on foot or on horse, and it would take days or weeks or months to get to this other nation and tell them what he wanted to communicate. And so Paul's words have so much more weight when we think about it, not as just, oh, I'll FaceTime, or God could reach anybody through FaceTime. But when we think about it in old ambassador terms where these were literally messengers of God sent to proclaim his truth to someone who needed to know it. It's the Philip and Nathanael effect where Philip discovers that Jesus has come, that he's the Messiah, and he says, "Philip, we've found the one that we're waiting for." Or he says, "Nathanael, we've found the one that we've been waiting for. Come and see." Or it's the woman at the well effect where Jesus tells her everything she's ever done, and she realizes she's not just talking to a man. She's talking to perhaps the Son of God, the Messiah. And she goes back to her village and says, "Come and see the man that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the one?" What does it mean to be sent? It means to be ambassadors where we just tell of the hope that we've already heard, right? I want to read a quote from this book, Sent, and I'll kind of plug it for you guys real quick. But Heather and Ashley Holloman, Heather is a English professor at Penn State, and Ashley works with Crew as working with grad students and people in post-grad work to help them figure out how to live a sent idea in their fields. So it's not just people who are going to be missionaries or who are going to do evangelism for a lifetime, or do evangelism as a career, but it's normal, everyday people, how they can live out this sent idea. So I want to read this quote, and if you're interested in getting the book, it's available just for purchase anywhere that you buy books. But Heather and Ashley say this, "Sent represents a biblical philosophy of living that reshapes the way we think about why we're here on earth and what purpose God has for us as worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ. Sent begins from a starting point of our identity in Christ. And evangelism flows from who we are rather than inviting us into something more to do. As a result, we live as sent people not out of guilt, shame, or a sense of duty, but we sent people naturally enter into evangelism the same way they eat breakfast or walk down the street. It's simply a part of who they are. In other words, evangelism is not simply something more you do. An evangelist is who you already are as part of your God-given identity in Christ." So this is an invitation to simply be who God has already made us to be. he's transformed us, and then we get to freely just participate with him in taking the gospel to the next person. A quote that I heard a while back is, the gospel came to you on its way to someone else. And we simply get to be ambassadors who freely tell. It's not our message. It's not our words. It's a king's words spoken to our hearts that we just get to freely give away to those around us. And this invitation, I think, comes with a little bit of anxiety, nerves, and kind of like, oh my gosh, what do I do next? Because it is probably one of the most intimidating parts about being a Christian, that God would say, you know me, now go and tell about me. Because in our Western culture, we want to keep everything individualistic. We want to, okay, that's good for me, I don't want to bother you. Or someone else might say, that's great, you've discovered that, I'm just going to live my life. We're very afraid of just even entering in to offer hope that someone may not know on their own. Or it's very tempting to think, why couldn't God just do it through angels? Like he's done it through that in the past. Or when Jesus came, the angels announced it to the shepherds and then they kind of seemed interested, so they went and figured it out, or used a star to guide the wise men. Why can't God do it in that way? But for whatever reason, God has invited us to play a role, and he's used people, and he will always use people to be the ones who bring about this hope-filled message to the whole world. And I think that that does a few things for us. One, it's for our benefit. When we partner with God in this, it transforms our faith in a way that nothing else will. Anytime that we get to claim the hope that we have or speak about it, it confirms it for us more and more. And then the other thing that it does is it shows us how God is at work, and we get the joy of seeing him work through us. It's amazing to see how God uses our just simple acts of faith to actually make a ripple into eternity. Let's look at a case study of how we might do this, how we can live out these principles of a sent life. And then next week is getting really practical on how do I even engage in this with a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a roommate. How do we do this on the day-to-day, okay? So I want to answer the question today, how do we live as sent ones, and what are principles that will kind of guide this? And the perfect place to go is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. And so I'd love a little bit of audience participation real quick. What do you guys remember from the story of Joseph, either from Sunday school growing up, or maybe you just read about it in a Bible reading plan? What do you guys remember from the story of Joseph? Just shout it out, little things. Okay, coat of many colors, dreams, what else? God's sovereignty. Slavery, okay, love it. Keep it going. Interpreted dreams, yeah. Okay, so for those of you who haven't heard the story of Joseph, you're like, what is going on? So many different things. Let me summarize it real quick for you. There's a guy whose name would become Israel. His name is Jacob, and he had 12 sons, eventually 13. And those become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph is the second youngest son, and what he's most known for is having a really cool coat, okay? So if you're like into Cotopaxi or Patagonia, like this guy's right up your alley. He got an incredible coat, nicer than any of his brother's clothes. And if you know how hand-me-downs work, if you came from a large family, usually the youngest doesn't get the best, but in this case, Joseph gets the best. So you might be wondering how that played out with his brothers. It wasn't great. Okay, his brothers were jealous of him. They were angry at him. At one point, they wanted to kill him. Okay, so we're going to get into that. And this is the guy that we're going to be studying to know how to live a sent life. Okay, so we're gonna really get some truth from him and figure out, okay, if my brothers want to kill me, does that mean I still have to live a sent life? Yeah, it does. So this is kind of a timeline of Joseph's life. Okay, 17, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. Eventually, a few years after that, he's put into prison in Egypt. At 28, he interprets a royal servant's dreams that then that servant becomes a cupbearer to Pharaoh. At age 30, the cupbearer finally remembers him, and Pharaoh calls Joseph in to interpret a dream. That leads to him being released from prison, and overnight prison to being second in command over all of Egypt. At age 37, his brothers visit for the first time because they're in need of food. And then at age about 40, Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. And why I lay it out like this is because right off the bat, one thing I want to show you is that God's purpose for your life doesn't happen overnight. Joseph is sold into slavery, a horrible situation at age 17. And then when does he finally get, not vengeance, but kind of vindication, or see God's hand in what he was doing? it's not till almost, 20 years later when his brothers finally visit that he sees what God was up to in the background. And in between that, there's all these other hard moments of Joseph saying, God, where are you in this? So this is our case study. That means that when in hard circumstances, when in times that you can't explain, when in times that you're asking, where are you, God? God is working in the background in ways we don't realize. And we can use this to encourage us and to give us hope that God is at work in our lives and through our lives, even in the hardest of circumstances, okay? So let's jump in to principle one. On Genesis 37, let's go to the next slide. So in Genesis 37, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Next slide. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into the pits. Okay, so this is where we're starting off our sent case study, right? Not a great circumstance. Now, Joseph may have been the child that said a little bit too much and acted a little too cocky. He has a dream. God reveals that his brothers and his father are going to bow down to him, and he kind of takes that to heart and tells his brothers, which as the youngest to your older brothers, maybe not a good move. I think Joseph could have learned a little bit, like, you know, that's a great thing that God has spoken that to you. Maybe wait to reveal it till a later time, you know, but it leads to his brothers not being super stoked on him. And then it gets to this point where they are so upset at him that their solution is to kill him. And this is one of those parenting moments because they conspire to kill him, and then one of the brothers is like, guys, let's not kill him. And it's like, guys, stop hurting on your brother. Like, all right, fine, we won't kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery. It's like, that's the best solution they could think of. Okay, we won't kill him, but we'll just sell him into slavery. Not as bad. So Joseph gets sold into slavery, and he's in this circumstance and transition he would have never chosen, never picked, never desired. Coming on the heels of this dream where God said, your brothers and your father will bow down to you at some point. He's like, God, how is that going to come true in this circumstance? I'm now thousands of miles from my family. I'm in captivity. I'm a slave. How is this going to be true? This leads to principle one. We are sent wherever we go. So we can so easily edit ourselves out of being sent based on various circumstances. We can compartmentalize the spiritual things of our lives from the other stuff and just think, I'm sent when I'm at church, or I'm sent when I'm on a missions trip, or I'm sent when I'm at a Bible study, and not view the rest of life as opportunities to live as a sent one with purpose. We can see hard circumstances as simply something to get through rather than something God is using to grow us and to bring himself glory. See, God often sends us into the hard circumstances with a much bigger purpose than we have for it. Joseph could have despaired, but instead he used an awful circumstance, like being a slave in Egypt, away from his family, to be a light and a blessing. He viewed his new reality as an opportunity to bring glory to God and to find fellowship with God in the midst of it. And like I said, it wasn't until 27 years later, when his brothers come back and he reveals himself, that he saw the whole picture of what God was doing. That's a long time to wait for God's picture. I'm willing to wait 3-4 months, 6 months. If I'm honest, I'm not willing to wait 27 years in a hard circumstance to see what God might be doing in the background. This is what it looks like to embody a principle of being sent. We're sent wherever we go, regardless of the circumstances. If you wait for the obvious moment to be sent, you'll miss it every time. When you guys were growing up, did you guys have sleepovers with friends? Yeah? And sleepovers were this prime time as a junior high boy when, like, you would talk life and share secrets and stuff. And I think girls even more so, perhaps. But, like, that falling asleep window where parents are asleep and you're sharing your, like, you know, your hopes, your dreams, your secrets, you're being goofy. Those moments are, like, where these friendships are really formed and bonded. And I had the horrible... My wife knows, I fall asleep like that. Like, my head hits the pillow and I'm asleep. So I'd be in these pivotal moments where friendships are being formed kind of in the fires of this intimate moment at a junior high sleepover, you know, and I'm out like a light. And I would tell myself, like, I'm going to stay awake. I'm going to wait. but we talk about all the boring stuff for a while, and then it's like right before bed is when you share like the good stuff, you know, like your hopes, your dreams, your fears, your insecurities, the girl you like, whatever it is. And every time I'd be asleep, because at first we're just goofing around, I was like, this isn't worth it, I'm going to bed. And every time I would miss like the important stuff, and my buddy would be like talking about it later, and he's like, I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about. He's like, didn't you hear me when I said, you know, I said that I'm going out, I'm pursuing this girl, or that I hope to go to this college or whatever. I was like, I fell asleep. I missed it, you know? If we wait for that moment thinking, oh, I'll be sent when the moment calls for it, we'll be asleep every time, just like junior high Jordan. We need to cultivate this attitude of we're sent wherever we go. It's not the obvious moments. It's the moments that are not so obvious where God perhaps is wanting to use us. How do we have a sent mindset wherever we go? So catching up, Joseph was sold into slavery, and this guy Potiphar bought him and then was going to make him kind of head of his household to manage all his affairs. And this leads us to sent principle number two. In Genesis 39:2, it says that even in this moment when he's sold into slavery, he's a slave for Potiphar, it says the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Principle number two is that wherever we are, we're not alone figuring out where God is. We're actually sent with God. I love that it says it twice in that verse. The Lord was with Joseph. Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph. So living a sent life is first understanding that we're sent wherever we go, but then it's understanding that we are with God in that circumstance, in that environment, in that place. God isn't just here when we're at church. He's at your office. He's with you in the bus headed to school. He's with you when you're managing a conflict with a coworker. He's with you when you're hanging out at a Super Bowl party. God is with you in all of these circumstances to give you a view of what he might be doing if we simply ask God, where are you at work? How can I join with you? The sent life is more about living step in step with God and a daily dependence where he cultivates this type of life with us than it is for doing things for God. See, for God is a recipe for burnout. Life without God is a recipe for despair. But life with God is a recipe for joyful fellowship and seeing him use us to bless the world around us. That comes from this book, With, by Sky Jatani, and he kind of looks at these different modes that we can operate towards God. And he talks about doing things for God or being without God. And he says, the mode that Jesus invites us into is to be with God wherever we are. And like Joseph, we must prioritize this life with God regardless of where we find ourselves. There's no way to produce the life of God while not abiding with God. And some of us want to do that. Oh, I want the lifestyle of God, or I want the benefits, or I want the perspective, but we don't cultivate the abiding relationship with God in every circumstance of life. With God changes the sent life from an ought to into a get to. It becomes a joy, a privilege, something that we gladly step into. Okay, let's look at Genesis 39. We're skipping ahead a little bit, and this gives us our third principle. So Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you because you were his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This leads us to the principle number three of a sent life. We're called to live differently. And this is so convicting for me. I mean, it may be obvious in that passage, okay, don't sleep with my master's wife. Like, that's maybe pretty obvious to Joseph. He doesn't do it. But how much would have been tempting for Joseph to just embrace the culture at large, to I'm far away from family. Where is God in this moment? Let me just live how I want to, or do what pleases me, or do what feels right. But Joseph knew that he was called to live differently. And this is so significant to living a sent life. For so much of my life, I've tried to fit in more than, I guess, live differently. I've tried to be just like those around me in hopes that I could kind of minister to them, or, oh, they'll see me as normal or cool or kind of like relevant Jesus or whatever, and I want to blend in so that I can minister to them. But so much of the Christian life is a call to live differently, not in a holier-than-thou mindset or I don't do those things, you shouldn't either, but in a way that stands out, that we're different, we're set apart. is the way that I spend my time, my money, any different from those around me because I call myself a Christ follower? If it looks just like my neighbor down the street who doesn't claim Christ, then how am I going to stand out as being offering anything different from what he's already pursuing? Do I gripe and complain just like any other person at my job? Or do I embody grace and patience, kindness? Do I embody these things over and above so that it's apparent that God is doing something in me that I couldn't do in myself? I show with how I live where my hope is found. If I live, interact, speak, work, spend, give the exact same as anybody else, but just with a little sprinkle of God or maybe a prayer here and there, I think the world is going to look at that and call BS. They're going to say, there's nothing different about that. It's just a label. But if I embody the whole lifestyle of Christ to actually be transformed, to be different, then I start to look like Joseph did in a culture where they wonder, he's so different. God is with that man. And it's not anything that I do. That's the way that we could be tempted into trying to perform or to measure up. To truly live this way requires that daily dependence on with God, because otherwise it's just behavior modification. But through this daily dependence, we're transformed into something we cannot be on our own. We can't buy it, we can't optimize it, think our way around it, come up with a 10-step plan to be this type of person. We have to let God work it through us to live differently than the culture around us. So then, moving ahead to Genesis 45, it says that Joseph said to his brothers, this is kind of catching you up to speed, Joseph has interpreted a dream while in prison. So after Potiphar's wife framed him, he gets sent to prison. So now a bad situation is worse. He was once a slave, now he's a slave in prison. He's wondering, where are you in this, God? He meets two men, a baker and a cupbearer for the king. He interprets their dreams. One of them gets to go and be with Pharaoh. He says, remember me when you meet with Pharaoh. Doesn't remember him. So Joseph's still in prison, still stuck in the same situation. And then 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer's like, oh my gosh, I know a guy. I know a guy who can interpret it for you. So he finally remembers Joseph, invites him to come, or tells Pharaoh about Joseph. Pharaoh calls Joseph to interpret his dream, and through this interpretation, overnight, Joseph goes from slave in prison to being second in command over all of Egypt. So God's beginning to show his faithfulness in Joseph's life. But then Joseph, in this kind of turn of fates, sets Egypt up for a worldwide famine. So they save and save and save over 7 years to have enough food to outlast a seven-year famine. And it says that it affects most of the world. And so as a result, Joseph's brothers traveled this long distance because they've heard that there's food, there's grain in Egypt, there's life in Egypt. So Joseph's brothers come to get this grain. And Joseph sees his brothers and realizes, wow, this is what God has been doing this whole time. And so let's read this passage from Genesis 45. It says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. His brothers literally sold him into slavery. And Joseph realizes God was using this the whole time. I'm here not because my brothers hated me or had a bad day or decided to take out their grievance on me by selling me into slavery. I'm here because the God of the universe is orchestrating all things to place me here for a greater purpose. My suffering, my hardship, this difficulty is not just something to get through. It's something that God is using. And notice how many times in that passage he says, God sent me. God sent me. It wasn't you. God sent me. Sent people look where God is at work and are intentional with every opportunity. In every circumstance that Joseph went through, every wrench in the plan, every time he thought the tides were going to turn or his story was going to look a little different, and he kept hitting road bump after road bump. Okay, I'm at least in charge of a house. I'm in a good situation with Potiphar. Oh, his wife frames me. Now I'm in prison. Oh, I've met this cupbearer who goes to Pharaoh. He's going to get me out. Nope, still in prison. Okay, now I'm called out of prison. I'm in charge of all of Egypt. He begins to see how God is at work. Through every bump in the road, God was using it to have Joseph live intentionally and look where God was already at work to join with him. Send people ask God, why do you have me here? How do you want to use me in this circumstance? Why do I live on the street that I live on? Why do I have this person as my lab partner? Why is this person my cubicle mate? Why is this person the random roommate that replied to the Facebook ad? Why did I just run into this person at the grocery store? Send people, look for where God is at work and say, how can I join with you in what you're already doing? You're drawing people to yourself, but you want to use me to be a blessing to them and to connect them to you. How do we join God in what he's already doing? So Joseph was not just in slavery because of his brother's issues or frustration or grievances. He was there because God was using him. Living a sent life looks like being sent wherever we go with God, joining with him to love him, to walk intimately with him, to live differently than the world, to spend money differently, to talk differently, to offer hope. And it's looking where God is at work to be intentional with every opportunity. With these sent principles, that begins to shape how we look at things. This is less about what we do and more about how our eyes are open to where God is already at work. See, sent people don't look at hard circumstances and say, oh, this is just something to get through, or God, can you get me out of it? You can pray those things, but you also ask God, how do you want me to use this situation for your glory? Who do you want me to minister in this situation? Sent people don't just take money and view it as something for them to spend. They see it as a tool. God, how can I partner with you? Where do you want me to give this? How can I use this to glorify you in my life? Some people don't just see their jobs as something to get through, a 9-to-5 to grind through and to get paid, but they see it as a way to partner with God in cultivating life in their job, but also to be a blessing to their coworkers. Sent people don't just see a random interaction at a grocery store where someone maybe keys you off to something going on in their lives as saying, okay, good to run into you. I hope things go well. But they see it as an opportunity to enter into real people's stories, to give them hope beyond this life and hope to be transformed in this life. See, sent people have this mind, have this view. It's like glasses that have changed the way they look at the world. And they see things not just as everyday life, but they see it as a joyful adventure. God, where are you at work and how do I partner with you? And next week, I do want to get really practical, because the thought of, okay, well, how do I actually do this? This changes maybe how I look at the world, but practically, how do I care for people? How should I spend my time? How do I start spiritual conversations? How do I share the hope that I have? That's where, I guess, the rubber meets the road. This is the mindset stuff. And practically, how do we enter into people's story that we might be a blessing and might bring hope to people who need it? These principles, being sent wherever we are with God to live differently and look for where God is at work, being intentional with every opportunity, these principles will help you have the mindset. But I think what's so incredible is that Joseph was saved to make a remnant, or was sent by God and saved to make a remnant for God's people on earth to save them from famine. But we get to image Joseph in a sense, because he stored up grain that he might offer bread to people who needed it. But Jesus came and said that I'm the bread of life. Whoever is hungry, come and eat of me, and they will have eternal life. And now we get to offer this bread. So we're sent not just to offer grain, but to actually offer the bread of life. We're not just hoarding for a famine. We're freely giving away this bread of life that people might find hope and healing in this life and in the life to come. This transforms everything. When we live as sent people, it takes it beyond just, oh, my relationship with God and I'm trying to make sure that I'm right with him. It extends our hope outward. And we get to see God use us. We get to experience the joy of partnering with him and the beauty of him transforming lives through us. So I think why it's so incredible to think of, I want to go back to Lee and Sue McAllister, this faithful man and woman who poured into my dad. At my grandpa's funeral, I get to sit down with them and say, thank you for the investment that you made in my dad. It changed the way that he lived. It changed the way he parented. And I am a beneficiary of that. And I get to share about my roommate, Connor, who came and sat in these seats with me on Sunday mornings, who God allowed me the opportunity to just one day he was like, came by our house. It was just me home. I was like, you've been coming to Bible study a little bit. Like, you've been showing interest in faith. Can I explain to you kind of like what it means to be a Christian? Is this something that you want? And God used me just in that and used the church and used all these different things to bring Connor into eternal life. And I get to tell Lee and Sue McAllister about Connor and other people in the ministry that I get to do at Cal Poly. It ripples into eternity. When we partner with God with a sent perspective, he multiplies this bread of life through us that it might impact human hearts, and it would continue and continue and continue into eternity. This isn't just bread for our nourishment. It's bread that doesn't run out. It's hope that does not fade, that brings life to the whole world. And when we say yes to God, living this sent life, he gets to use us, and we get the joy of partnering with him. And we get to do it simplistically in our frail efforts. Like, I am not a rock star. I'm like so normal, and yet God wants to use a normal guy on the Central Coast. He wants to use normal people like you to transform the world. This was his plan. This was always his plan, to use individual people to reach individual people that they might have hope for eternity. Let me pray for us. Father, would you do that? Would you take our simple, feeble efforts and multiply them into something so much more impactful than we could do simply by our own strength? Would you produce this bread of life through us that brings hope to a hurting world, that brings nourishment that won't fade? For he who eats bread will need to go and find more bread, but if we eat of you, the bread of life, we'll never hunger again. We'll have eternal life, we'll find purpose, will be transformed. And what a joy that you invite us into that, Lord. I pray that you would help our eyes to be switched from us focused or simply relationship with you focused to being sent focused, where we see ourselves as ambassadors bringing this beautiful message of hope to anyone that we come into contact with, Lord. Would you produce that through our church? Would you produce that in our individual lives? And would we see stories, hear testimonies of the fruit that you produce through that? Lord, we love you so much, and we're so grateful that you first were sent to bring hope to us. It's our natural response to want to join you in that as well.